Morning, church. I'm Emily. We have two passages we're reading today, so please grab a Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God has promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have bore him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son, whom Hagar the Egyptian had bore Abraham, was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bowshot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went, filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham bought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So the place is called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made in Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. The second reading is in the New Testament, in Luke, and we'll be reading from verse 46, that's page 772. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has remembered his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome once again. Really good to see you. I'm Johnny. If we've not met before, I serve as the assistant minister here, and I'd love to meet you afterwards if I haven't met you before. And welcome back as well. A few people have travelled, and it's lovely to have you back with us. Before I forget, there was one piece of family news that I think I forgot to pass on. Gordon, our beloved Gordon, has a big scan tomorrow, 6 month scan. So do lift them up in prayer. It's bound to be an anxious time, and let's pray for a good, clear result. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord God, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Great. Well, we're carrying on with Genesis, and there's a little outline on the back of your sheet. Do follow along with me. And this isn't how I normally start a sermon, but I've got to tell you this. I don't know if you would ever say you've seen a miracle or witnessed a miracle. Well, this week I have. In fact, more than one. I would say about 150. And I'm looking at them right now. Do you realize that sitting here in church today, you are a miracle? As we look at Genesis 21, we read about an astonishing miracle. And I hope that by the end of our time together today, we will see that this is in our Bibles to encourage us about the miracle of you belonging to God. If you're here today, rejoicing in Jesus, knowing Jesus, you are a miracle. If that's not you yet, it could be. By a miracle. Our God is a miracle-working God. Like any miracle, it depends entirely on God. It depends on Him keeping His promise, keeping His purpose, keeping His place. That's what we're going to see as we work through Genesis 21. Should we dive straight in? The Lord keeps His promise of grace in this story. And do you remember this Abraham narrative, if you've been with us the last few weeks? Ever since chapter 12, God made these massive promises to Abraham, didn't He? That was 25 years before where we are now. God called Abraham, sent him across the world, promised a beautiful land, promised that a great multitude would come from him, promised that they would bless the nations. The big issue was, all the way since then, Abraham was already 75, and his wife couldn't conceive. If this was going to happen, it would have to be a miracle. Well, some years later, do you remember they tried to help God out? They thought this wasn't going to happen. So Abraham slept with Hagar, producing Ishmael, and that led to all sorts of pain and misery. No, that wasn't God's way. If God's promises were going to become reality, it would have to be a miracle. For 13 years, Ishmael has been growing up. And maybe his parents by now thought, well, perhaps God can adjust his plan to our plan. But no, God appeared again and again to Abraham and Sarah, reiterating his promise. The boy really would come from them in their very old age. This would be a miracle. Neither of them could believe it. Do you remember chapter 17? Abraham laughed. Chapter 18, Sarah laughed as well. And so God came and said, do you know what? When he comes, here's the name, Isaac, which means laughter. You're going to call this boy Laughter. This would be a miracle. And so chapter 21, Abraham is 100. Sarah's in her 90s. Behold the miracle. Verse 1, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised them. As he had said, as he had promised, as he had promised. We've got a friend in labor at the moment, not from here, from somewhere else. He's in hospital. But imagine Sarah walking into St. George's down the road in her 90s. You know, feeling a little bit uncomfortable, stopping to breathe heavily. A porter comes and says, oh, can I help, madam? I think you might be in the wrong place. I said, no, I'm having a baby. Right, yeah, okay. Let me know if there's anything I can help you with. They wouldn't believe it, would they? It's an astonishing miracle. And the baby's born. Completely miraculous. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so verse 3 and 4, Abraham obeys what God told him to do, naming him Laughter and circumcising him. Here he is, the boy, the promised offspring. It's really happening. All those promises are going to come true. The great nation will come from this offspring who will bless the world. They're coming true. It'll take a long time for them all to be fully fulfilled. But the laughter and joy of this moment are going to echo down through the generations as God's people behold his miracle working power. Do you know those beautiful words at the end of Lord of the Rings? When the reality of victory and peace begins to dawn on the hobbits. Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Laughter. It's the spontaneous, visceral response to wonderful joy and victory and peace. And so verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. It had turned her laughter of cynicism into laughter of celebration. All her family would rejoice with her. All her descendants would rejoice with her. Because on this day, not only was Isaac born, but the people of Israel were born. Do you see God's treasured people whom he had promised? They would read this in later generations. This is their origin story. They came into being, how? By a miracle. They were in that land of death in Egypt, do you remember? And then they were rescued. They had no hope except for the promises of God. God set them free again. He brought them from death to life by his miracle working power. As they look back, oh yeah, it's always been a miracle. That's how God does it. That's how God brings his people into being. And as they remembered that, it would prompt laughter, the pure sound of merriment, the joy of celebrating the miracle working power of God, the joy of experiencing the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. You see, this is a clear pattern of what's to come. That's often what we get in the early stories of the Bible. They're setting up patterns and precedents for what's going to happen. The miracle birth of Isaac, the promised son, is a picture of the miracle birth of Israel, the promised nation, which is a picture of the miracle birth of the Messiah, Jesus. Not only born to impossibly old parents, but to a virgin. Hence Mary's song of rejoicing, celebrating God keeping his promise to Abraham. Did you notice that in Luke 1? She knows that this goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham. And so here we are today. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, we too have experienced the miracle of new birth. As we remembered in John 3. If you are joined to Christ by faith, you have been born again. It's a miracle. You're a new creation. It's a miracle. This is such a sweet moment. After all the ups and downs of Genesis, this is such a sweet, lovely moment, isn't it? But it doesn't last long. You see, everything sad hasn't yet come untrue. There's hope that it will, but there's a lot of the Bible, there's a lot of history left until that's going to happen. And so the story turns into more sadness and conflict. And yet whilst that happens, as we go on through the story, we can take a step back and observe here more of God's faithfulness. Because he's keeping his promise of grace, but he's also keeping his purpose of election. So let me read on from verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Now, weaning. We've got a few new parents around. Weaning is one of the least fun and messy bits of parenting. All the baby, you know, they move on from their mother's milk. You can get some quite cute photos from it, but it's a lot of mess. Okay, as they move on from the milk to all the kind of soft foods and goo, and they fly it all over anything and everyone nearby. In those days, children tended to be weaned at about 3 years of age, a bit later than often today. So Isaac's older half-brother Ishmael would have been about 16 at this stage. Okay, so pretty big age gap for siblings. Would the older one be paternal, looking after the younger one? Would this young man share in the joy and laughter of celebrating the miracle-working power of God? No. Verse 9. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. This wasn't the laughter of celebration. This is the laughter of mocking. And we know from the Bible that this wasn't a one-off. This was his heart attitude to Isaac, the promised offspring who was carrying the covenant purposes of God. We read later in the Bible that he was actually persecuting Isaac. Did you notice it in this story that the name of Isaac is all over it again and again and again? His half-brother's name never actually appears in this chapter. It's time for him to exit. Now, this whole scene, this painful family conflict, remember, it would never have arisen if Abraham and Sarah had stuck to God's word, stuck to his ways. And yet, even so, Sarah's maternal instinct is very strong, isn't it? She will mother and protect her baby. So verse 10, she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. She detects a threat. She tells her husband to send them away. Now, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? But I think I would do the same. My wife and I are fiercely loyal to our kids. And if someone were mocking them or persecuting them, I would want to drive them away. It's such a mess, isn't it? It's understandable, but it's such a painful mess. It's also heartbreaking. I mean, the distress for Abraham, verse 11. He's been Ishmael's dad for 13 years. Distressed him greatly. And yet, God confirms that this time he should listen to Sarah and do what she says. Isaac is the one. So verse 12, God said to him, don't be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. See, he's not the end of the story. He's the beginning of the story. He is the one. Verse 13, I'll make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. He repeats his promise. Look, I'm not going to abandon Ishmael. I'm going to be kind to him as well. He's not the line of the covenant, but I will make him great too. One old writer put it like this. God was taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, weaving them into his own divine pattern and overruling everything for good. Do you realize that's what God does? He's the master weaver. Such a helpful image, I think. You know those old tapestries? If you go to a National Trust property or something, you see a huge, beautiful tapestry on the wall. I always sort of walk past and think, oh, that's nice. I forget that it's such a huge piece of work. Who knows how long it would take to do that? But imagine when it's being weaved. Imagine you're a friend of the weaver and you walk past, you see him at work putting all the threads, hundreds, thousands of threads. They're all different colors, different lengths. It all looks incredibly messy. But what's he doing? He's weaving it all together to make something beautiful. It's a little bit like that with God's mysterious, sovereign work in the world. We can't understand it. We're not God. It often looks very messy to us. But he is the master weaver, weaving it all together. You know, the whole book of Genesis ends with these words right at the end. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." God is the master weaver. But back in the story, there's even more sadness for now, isn't there? It goes from sad to worse. At verse 14, Abraham gets up before anyone else. I dare say he didn't sleep much. And he gets some supplies together for Hagar and her boy. Imagine all the thoughts whizzing around his head. The weight of regret. How differently things could have turned out. This boy whom he loves, and now he's got to send him away. No doubt he was, I don't know, some degree close to Hagar as well, the mother of that boy. He should never have been. It's all such a sorry mess. And they head out into the desert. Before long, their water runs out. Verse 15. And we read the most devastating words here as Hagar sets the exhausted, starving boy, dying of thirst, under a desert shrub for a bit of relief from the hot sun. And she walks away to a different shrub. She can't bear to watch. Both of them sob. But Hagar's been here before, hasn't she? Do you remember chapter 16? And God met her in the desert. God said, "I see you." God's special angel met with her and helped her, comforted her, provided for her in the desert when she'd been abandoned by everyone else. And he does it again. He had promised to. Remember, he kept promising Abraham, "I will take care of Ishmael." He hears his cries, verse 17. He reiterates his promise, verse 18. He will become a great nation. And he provides water for them, verse 19. God meets them again at their very lowest ebb. And just take this to heart again, friends. God hears every cry. God sees every moment of pain and isolation. He is the God who sees. Well, on every page of Genesis, we've been seeing God's grace again and again, haven't we? His kindness in provision here to Hagar and Ishmael, promising that he will be at work through them, even though they're outside the covenant family for now. His grace in protection for Isaac, protecting, preserving him. He would be the father of his people Israel, who would father the Messiah. I think the point we're meant to be seeing in all of this is that God is keeping his purpose in election, his sovereign, mysterious purpose. He's keeping it. Election's a big word at the moment, isn't it? We're about to elect a new government. It means we choose them. Similarly, God elects his people. He chooses them. But the surprise about God's election is this. He doesn't elect anyone because of anything in them. The Bible's so clear on that. And we've seen it again and again with Abraham, haven't we? Why would God choose him? It's nothing to do with the people he chooses. It's all for the glory of his grace. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. He says, before Isaac's children were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens those whom he wants to harden. Just imagine as Isaac grew up, no doubt he heard about his estranged older half-brother. He might well have thought, why did God choose me? You don't deserve it. But God is God. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And likewise, we sit here in church today and we might well be thinking, why does God choose me? I don't deserve it. But God is God. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. This is humbling, isn't it? These big truths about God and his sovereignty are very humbling. They should make us go low before God. Let God be God. We depend on mercy and grace. God keeps his purpose in election. But lastly, God also here keeps his place of blessing. Do you ever read bits in the Bible and think, I've genuinely no idea why that is in my Bible? Don't lie, I'm sure we all do. There are bits like that, aren't there? And I think the end of this chapter at first seems a bit like one of them. Why do we need to read about these treaties between Abraham and some king? What's the big deal? Well, let's see why this is really good news and why this should inspire us to plant trees. Okay, so we've got two treaties here. First, a treaty of non-aggression. First couple of verses there. Abimelech reappears. Remember him from last week? Abraham screwed him over in chapter 20. But he recognizes now that Abraham seems to have matured a bit. He no longer disgraces himself. In fact, he's highly respected. You see verse 22? Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown to you. It's quite remarkable. Abraham is no longer afraid to deal with big, powerful leaders in the region. He stands tall and confident. So Abimelech is the one saying, can we be friends? can there be peace between us, please? Is that okay? Abimelech comes with his commander of the forces to this foreign shepherd and says, can we be at peace? It's quite remarkable. It's a sign of God's blessing evidently at work in Abraham's life. And so now Abraham is emboldened to go for treaty number two from verse 25 about a well. See verse 25? Where's it gone? There we are. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. They've cut off this crucial water supply for Abraham's household and his flocks. And so Abraham's kind of saying, right, well, okay, if we're at peace now, what's going on with this well? Can we sort this out? Abimelech claims ignorance in verse 26. We don't know how truthful he's being, but Abraham isn't going to mess around. And he hands over some of his precious livestock, verse 28, as a guarantee. Do you see what it means? Verse 30, he replies, accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. He's controlling this delicate political dynamic between a nomadic herdsman and a powerful king. Well, verse 31, it's all signed and sealed, and they call the place Beersheba, which means well of oath. It's useful to have the footnotes, isn't it? They tell you these things. That's what it means, well of oath. Now, what's the point? Why do we need this? Well, do you notice how it wraps up in verse 32? After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. It's repeated, the commander of the forces. These guys are powerful, mighty people, but peace has been secured. And so now, with the water supply sorted out, verse 33, what does Abraham do? Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Hello, the trees are back. Remember in Genesis, the trees keep cropping up, don't they? I'm allowed a dad joke today, come on. Trees, they represent life. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? People keep calling on God's name, worshiping him under trees. It's a sign of paradise, of blessing, of fruitfulness, of knowing God in his beautiful place. They represent life. And so by planting this tree, Abraham is consecrating the land again for God's worship. Because that's what he does, isn't it? He planted a tree, and verse 33, there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. This is a scene of peace and life. Eden is being restored. God is preserving, keeping his promised land, the place of blessing. And so Abraham responds in faith. It's an act of faith to plant a tree, isn't it? You don't tend to see the fruit. You plant a tree and it's future generations who will benefit from it. If you're in a hurry, you don't plant a tree. It's not for you, it's for the future. Tamarisk trees would take 3 generations, I'm told, to reach full maturity. This was for his boy, Isaac, and for his children and their children. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, okay, we're in the land. We are in God's promised land, the place of blessing. He was acting now, trusting that God would continue to be faithful for generations to come. So he calls and worships the eternal God, whose plans and purposes are so big, so vast, so much bigger than we could ever imagine. Remember the first readers? It's always helpful, isn't it, to remember them around the campfires in Israel with Moses. They've been set free from Egypt. They're on the way again to re-enter the promised land. This would remind them, huh, Abraham planted a tree there all those years ago. Maybe we'll stumble upon that tamarisk tree again. This would encourage them that their people really would re-enter the land. Just as Abraham planted that tree for future generations, they too could trust in God for his ongoing faithfulness for all generations. They could settle in, make themselves at home, teach their children the ways of the Lord, be the blessing to the nations around, as God promised Abraham. Because he is faithful. He has kept his land for his people. So friends, as we draw it all together, I think this is the question that this passage leaves us with. Will we let God be God? It's a silly question, really, isn't it? God is God. But will we rail against that? Or will we humbly submit to that? This week, let's let God be God with his promises of grace. His word is sure. The miracle Messiah was born. His word to you is sure. Like Mary, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Fight for joy this week in believing God's promises of grace to you. And let God be God with his purpose of election. Are you in Christ? He's chosen you. Marvel and worship that that's not at all because of your desire or effort. That would be shaky ground to stand on, wouldn't it? No, it's because of his promises and his saving grace. And so we bow before his sovereign election when it comes to ourselves and also when it comes to others. Now, this can be misunderstood. This can make people think, well, if that's the case, then I guess we can just take our foot off the gas. It doesn't really matter how we engage with other people. God's going to do his thing, right? That's what a famous minister said to William Carey, the famous missionary who went to India many years ago. When he shared his desire to travel there at great personal cost, he was discouraged by a renowned minister of the time who declared, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do without your aid or mine." Is that right? No, that's completely wrong. We see through the whole Bible that, yes, God elects in his sovereign grace. He could save them, could save us, without anyone's aid. But no, the story of the Bible shows that he chooses to use people as his instruments to bring people to know him. So as you read the book of Acts and the apostles go around preaching, it's as they preach that it says all those whom God had chosen come to Jesus. That's how it happened for us. I mean, think of, I don't know, for you, that maybe the parents who prayed for you, or the youth worker who ran a youth group for you, The colleague or friend who invited you to church, the person who told you the gospel of Jesus. Do you see God uses people to bring his chosen people to himself? So let's carry on. Let's go back to those doors that we knocked on last week at Dwell. Let's invite our colleagues and neighbours to dialogue dinners, tonight or any time. Let's pray that God would use us to tell somebody something about Jesus this week. Shall we all pray that? See, unbelievers don't need a miracle bolt out of heaven to convince them of God. They've got you. You are the miracle. Let them see.